Well, good afternoon, everyone. Glad to see all of y'all today. This is, you get a special treat. It's only, really, those who come to the Tuesday Bible study and those who are coming to pancakes tonight who get to see my once-a-year mustache. It has been my custom for many, many years to grow my beard in October and then shave on Ash Wednesday. I've done that for probably 12 or 15 years. But the last couple, I've decided to leave the mustache for just one day, to the absolute horror of my children, who are unwilling to be seen with me in public on this day, which just makes it all the better. So, yes, indeed. So don't run screaming. I promise. It was just a little fun for Mardi Gras. All right. So we are approaching the season of Lent. Tomorrow, of course, is Ash Wednesday. There are some really wonderful, somewhat ironical readings appointed for Ash Wednesday. We'll talk about those briefly, but we're going to look today at the readings appointed for the first Sunday in Lent. And before we look at those, let's begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose blessed Son was led by the Spirit to be tempted of Satan, make speed to help thy servants who are assaulted by manifold temptations. And as thou knowest their several infirmities, let each one find thee mighty to save. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So here at the beginning of the season of Lent, we remind ourselves that Jesus himself was tempted. The Gospels attest to this, that he was tempted in the wilderness immediately following his baptism, that indeed the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, we'll see, when we get to our gospel passage today, and there was tempted. So we're going to look at the temptation in closer detail when we actually come to the passage, but I want us to think in broad strokes here, based on what the collect tells us about the reality of temptation. If Jesus is fully human, he is subject to temptation. It is part of the reality of human life that we find ourselves motivated by drives, desires, appetites, and sometimes those are directed in the wrong way or extend to the wrong degree. But what's very important for us to keep in mind is that you can't actually be tempted by something bad. Right? There has to be a kernel of good in the temptation. There has to be a fundamental goodness. And the problem is that we seek it in the wrong form or to the wrong extent or at the wrong time or according to the wrong means. But ultimately, the things toward which we are tempted are good. Right? Sex is good. It's a good thing. God made it at the beginning. God said, here are male and female. They're meant to come together. It makes more life from time to time. This is a good thing. This is a positive good that has been given to the human race. But we human beings seek it at the wrong time or with the wrong person, or we seek it to the wrong extent, right? We make it an idol and we serve all of our life. We arrange our whole life on the seeking of sexual gratification. We make other people into objects to be used for our own pleasure rather than regarding them as creatures made in the image of God, right? We can think of all the ways the fundamental good of sex can be warped and twisted by the problem of sin. Food is good. We need it. We're not going to get far without it. But making our whole lives revolve around food, making gluttony into our whole identity, making food the focus of all of our time and attention, well, that transforms a good into not just a burden, but potentially a health hazard. Right? People can be addicted to food. You need to eat, of course. But if you eat in the wrong way or at the wrong times or to the wrong extent or of the wrong things, it can kill you. Money is complicated. Because, of course, you know, we can live, technically, one could live without money. There are societies that haven't had money. They always have some form of exchange, some means of making sure that the abundance of apples I have from my field and the abundance of butter you have from your cows, we're going to find a way to make sure that balances out and that we all have what we need, right? So even if you're bartering and all that sort of thing. But ultimately, money itself is inert. Needs are real. They have to be met. It's good to meet the needs of others. It's good to be generous with the things that we have, right? There is a fundamental good there that can even be associated with money. But of course, the problem is we seek it to the wrong extent, in the wrong ways, and we make it an idol that we worship. So temptation doesn't start with something bad. It starts with something good, and it twists the way that we relate to those good things. Jesus himself, being fully human, was subject to temptation. He had a body that desired the same goods my body desires and your body desires. He had a rational soul that desired the same goods that your soul desires and my soul desires. He is fully one of us, and therefore is drawn to the goods God placed in creation from the beginning. And he is subject to the twisting of those desires to gratify them at the wrong time, in the wrong way, or to the wrong extent. The promise expressed here in our collect and the promise expressed in the passage of Scripture we're going to read when we get to the gospel is that because we have a God who knows what it is to be man, because we have a Savior who knows what we need to be saved from, we have hope in the midst of temptation. We can ask God that he would make speed to help his servants who are assaulted. Look at that language of the collect. Assaulted by manifold temptations. We are attacked by the twisting of our desires and our appetites for the good things of this world into evil. So as we are attacked, and each in our specific way, as thou knowest their several infirmities. That's the collect saying, God knows the particular thing that is a temptation to you. And it may not be a particular temptation in the same way for any other person on earth, but God knows the good to which you are drawn that can become an evil for you because of how it is warped. And if he knows it, he can help you in the midst of it. We plead in this collect that each person, each one of us, would find God mighty to save. Whatever the temptation that we are facing, we trust that we have a Savior and a God who knows us better than we know ourselves, who knows us more fully than any other human being could begin to know us. The secrets that you keep from your spouse or your closest friend are known to God and regarded by him with compassion. You need not be ashamed. As he knows our several infirmities, may each of us find him mighty to save in the hour of temptation. Let's look at our first lesson appointed for the first Sunday in Lent, which is Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, 15 through 17, and then Genesis 3, 1 through 7. So we're going to get the commandment, and then we're going to get the temptation and the sin. So Genesis 2, 15 through 17, and then jump down to 3, 1 through 7. If someone would read that for us. Thank you. It's the burden of hair on my upper lip. I'm getting warm up here. I've got to take off my jacket for this one. Notice the first command begins with an invitation, not a condemnation. The first command is not a thou shalt not. It's a thou shalt. God says to Adam, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden. God has made these good things to satisfy the needs of the creatures made in his image. He puts them in a garden where all of their needs are met and invites them to take and enjoy the goods of creation, the goods of the earth. This extraordinary thing, and it's so hard for us to look at something so fundamental as fruit from a tree and not reflect on the wonder that that represents. Right, that the ground itself produces this thing with branches and leaves and ultimately stuff that just grows on it that you can pluck and eat. What a marvel that is. What a wonder. And God begins by saying to Adam, and of course, you know, we should note the word Adam is literally the dirt creature and or the human being. I mean, this is reminding us of where he comes from. He has been taken up out of this very same soil that can also produce life in abundance, and he can be nourished by these trees growing fruit. God says to him, you've got everything you need, and I want you to have it. I want you to enjoy it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die. What is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What does that mean? Does God want Adam and the subsequent human beings that will come from Adam to be idiots? Does he want them to be dummies, not to know anything? Surely not, because we see in the next couple of verses God bringing all the creation before Adam and asking him to name them, right? He wants this creature who's made in his image to be as creative and as wise and as loving, indeed, as he is. He does not just want some, you know, lump of flesh sitting there unable to understand what's happening around him. He's already made a human brain and given a human mind and a soul to Adam. So what's this knowledge of good and evil business here with this tree? It's interesting. Yeah, the question of is this deliberately in order to tempt them comes up a lot. I think it is. I would say that he doesn't want to put temptation in front of them. He wants to put the opportunity of obedience in front of them. It's not that he's trying to tempt them. He's looking to instill in them the positive function of obedience, right?
There's a difference in knowledge. There's book knowledge, there's education, but then there's be still and know that I am God, and that kind of knowledge is what he's talking about. That kind of knowledge becomes part of you.
Yeah.
And I think that's the kind of knowledge he's talking about, not book learning.
Yeah, right? This is not scientific knowledge. This is not like analyzing. This is the knowing that is like knowing another person. And indeed, part of the privilege of the garden is that God walks in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve talk with God face to face, right? They are invited to know God rather than to simply to analyze or study this world. Ultimately, I think what's happening with this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is they are being given, I mean, that tree is there. It is about taking the opportunity and the responsibility for deciding what is good and evil. putting themselves in the place of God, saying, in effect, I know better than you. Right? Well, instead of simply obeying the command and knowing the Lord in this intimate relationship, they are going to claim for themselves the authority to say, this is good and this is evil. That's the temptation of the tree. Indeed, that's what, as Eve later encounters the serpent, she is struck by. Because after this command has been given to Adam, before indeed he has his helpmeet in the form of Eve, this one who is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, with whom he comes back together in the hope of making new life, the serpent comes and beguiles her. And the serpent, you know, God began not with the command or the condemnation, but with the invitation. The serpent begins with the hint of a lie from his very first word. Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, no, he didn't say that. We just read it. We know that he said, yes, you may eat. I want you to eat. The serpent takes that and he inverts it and takes God's gift of abundance and transforms it into a command of condemnation. Yes. Yeah, where'd that little stinker come from, you know? It's part of why this passage has so intrigued artists and poets through the years. Many of y'all will be familiar. I mean, the greatest example in my book is Milton's Paradise Lost, where, you know, Milton kind of pulls on other passages of Scripture to say that there is this malevolent force that has already done the evil thing in heaven, which is to say, if we look at the other sources and kind of drawing heavily on Milton, that Satan has already wanted to put himself in the place of God in the heavenly places. He has been defeated in that effort. And so now he comes to corrupt the physical order. He comes to corrupt the natural world. That's not here in the text of Genesis. What's remarkable is Genesis takes it as a given that even here in God's perfect world, where everything is very good, as he's declared it at the end of chapter 1, and where he has given humankind all that they need, there is nevertheless this doubting, questioning, corrupting voice that says, is God who he says he is? Or are you being tricked? Are you being trapped? Are you being stopped, right? From the beginning, there seems to be this unwillingness to trust in God, which is what this temptation ultimately is. God gave the command, and all they have to do is obey it. And there is this voice of the serpent saying, but is it really true? Is it actually a good command? Should you really obey it? Is God to be trusted? We're not given any indication of where this voice comes from, but I think the Hebrew Scriptures are indicating to us there of just how fundamental a problem evil is. That this corruption of the good paradise into which the human beings have been placed is happening almost from the word go. That does not absolve Eve or Adam of their decision to yield to the temptation. Just because it's there from the beginning doesn't mean they were not free to continue to obey God, to continue to dwell in a relationship of perfect intimacy with God. The serpent's telling lies, but they're not required to believe those lies or engage those lies. And unfortunately, that's exactly what Eve does. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. Did God tell them they couldn't touch it? No. I mean, for all we know, they can pluck the fruit and juggle it, and they're fine. They're just not supposed to eat it. But already Eve is dipping her toe in the possibility of placing herself and her judgment over God and his judgment. Already she's adding to and embroidering and embellishing the commandment that they have been given, which means that it's actually a commandment they can control. Right? By placing herself over God's judgment, she is allowing herself the possibility of setting aside God's judgment and doing what she wants to do. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The implication is that God is jealous of these little dirt creatures he's made and breathed his own spirit into. That God has to protect his grandeur, his holiness, his divinity from the intrusions and the assaults of human beings. It's a laughable prospect. It makes me think of later on in Genesis when we come to the Tower of Babel. And the way that the text is there, you know, here's the human beings making a name for themselves. And we're going to build a tower with a top in the heavens. And the text says, God like comes down and like squints at it like you and I would at an anthill, you know. It's like, what are those dummies doing down there? What's happening? Well, similarly here, the implication that God is somehow jealous of the creatures he's made is absurd. But the principal lie is that this disobedience will not lead to death. It's remarkable to think that at this stage of the game, Eve doesn't know what death is. She doesn't know what it is to be separated, this fleshly body, from this spiritual being that you know, together make up the human being. She doesn't know what it is to be separated from God and not to enjoy intimacy with God. "You will not die," says the serpent. His second lie. Yes?
Unfortunately, to me, a lot of the misogyny, mistrust of women portrayed as temptresses, comes from this story. It's almost, you know, that I can hear it. You know, it's Eve's fault.
Yeah. So that has been interpreted that way. And indeed, even in Scripture itself, right? We have in the New Testament, remember, it was the woman who was tempted and fell first. And unfortunately, the Western tradition has really run with that ball. Y'all know the joke of Adam later walking with Cain and Abel past the gates of the Garden of Eden. And the boys say, you know, "Well, Dad, what's that over there with the angel with the flaming sword keeping us out?" And he said, "Oh, boys, that's where your mother ate us out of house and home." That's not fair, because look at the text, right? When we look at the actual text, we see in verse 6 that it's actually so much worse than as if the woman were... I mean, Milton imagines it this way, right? Milton imagines that they're separated and Eve is tempted, and then Adam has to go through this whole process of internal questioning of, "Do I still, you know, obey God's command and let my wife, you know, face her punishment alone?" And ultimately, he sort of nobly decides that he will also eat, and they'll be in it together. They'll be stuck in sin together. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he's right there with her. Adam is sitting right there while she engages with the serpent. If she is implicated because of her willingness to bend God's commandments and talk to the serpent, Adam is guilty because of his silence. He sits there silent, letting this happen, and he breaks the commandment right alongside her. Yes, she gives him the fruit, but he's the one who puts it in his mouth and chews it. And it's so... it's such a shame that elements of our tradition have made this into a women are worse than men kind of misogynistic thing, when it's about the whole human condition. We are all in the same boat. It does not matter whether it's we're dealing with men or women. The whole human race is implicated in this fall. But notice that it is the good things of the tree that attract Eve. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired, for it would make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. As we said from the beginning, there is no temptation to evil. It is temptation to good in the wrong way. Right? God has placed this one good and only this good out of bounds. And it is the taking of that good for themselves that results in the break, in the fall. Notice what's the first thing that happens. The eyes of both were opened. Right? Their innocence is lost. They know that they are naked and they feel shame. They want to cover their nakedness. It's remarkable. Any of you who are parents and grandparents will know, children feel no shame, in the early days especially. Lord have mercy, my sons would not wear their clothes to save their lives when they were little. I mean, it's just like, you know, they'd much rather run around naked. There is no shame. But as we approach the age of reason, as we become self-conscious and self-aware, we experience shame. We know that it's not right to run around naked. They see themselves for the first time because previously their focus has been on God. Now their focus has turned inward. Again, this is not in the text, but in Paradise Lost, Milton does a brilliant job of depicting prelapsarian sexual relations. Right? Adam and Eve enjoy the good of sex that has been built into their very bodies before the fall. And it's a mutual giving and receiving, right? It is a good enjoyed for its true purpose. But the first thing that happens after the fall is they take sex from each other, if that makes sense. It ceases to be a mutual giving and receiving, and it is, I'm going to get mine from you, and vice versa. It's not in Scripture, but I think it's a perfect image for how the goods that God has built into creation are immediately corrupted by a broken human will, by a fallen human race. Let's look at the gospel appointed for this first Sunday in Lent. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And consider Jesus' own temptation. Someone read us Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Led by the Spirit, Jesus goes into the wilderness. I have not had the privilege of going to the Holy Land. I know many of y'all have. But I've read about the fact that the Judean wilderness is like we think of a walk in the woods or something. Like, no, this is harsh territory. This is hostile to human life. It's part of why Jerusalem has been fought over for millennia now, is because it isn't a pleasant place. It's a place where there's water and refreshment, and it's a place where people can dwell. So much of that part of the world is arid and desert-like, and you really can't just live there. This is the place where Jesus goes, far from civilization, far from other human beings, in the midst of the wild beasts and the dangerous animals. He goes into the wilderness where he fasts and prays. 40 days and 40 nights, we're told, Jesus fasts in the wilderness. 40 comes up a couple of times in Scripture. Any other instances that pop into y'all's minds? Think of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 days is a little bit better than 40 years, I would say. There's a sense in which 40 is a purgative number because of that association with the wandering in the wilderness. Remember that the purpose of them wandering in the wilderness is for a whole generation who were faithless and would not trust God to die off. Right? God's going to wait until almost all of them who refused to go into the promised land and trust that he could deliver it to them, until they're all dead. Then, after 40 years and that generation has passed, he brings them in. Well, in the same way, Jesus is here in this purgative, purifying experience in the desert. And he's famished at the end of the 40 days. I always think that's a bit of an understatement, right? Oh, he's a little peckish, you know? He's been fasting for 40 days. And so the tempter comes to him first with a fundamental human need. Food. If you're hungry, you need food. Your body is crying out for food. It's so hard for us to really to enter into the mindset that would have been very common in this time and place of a subsistence culture. But people in Jesus' time knew that if you didn't get up in the morning and go and work your whole day and receive at the end of it your single denarius, which was a day's wage for a laborer, and then take that to the marketplace and buy you a little bit of bread and a little bit of olive oil and maybe, just maybe, if you have a really good day, a little bit of meat, and eat a little bit of that for your supper and have enough left over for the morning for your breakfast, you were going to be hungry. And if you had too many days where you were hungry and didn't eat enough, you were going to starve to death. I mean, this is a culture and a time and a place where people were very familiar with that constant threat and reality. They knew how important the daily bread was for the maintenance of human life. There are many, many people around the world, and indeed even in our own country, who know how critical daily nourishment is and how uncertain it is whether they will have it. Yes, Elion. So we could think of it as Satan having dominion over Christ, or we could recognize that Christ in the incarnation has actually come into the devil's territory. Now, it's wrongly the devil's territory, right? But that in effect, Jesus as the incarnate Son of God is, I used the example once in a men's group in Colombia. It's like the paratroopers who landed in occupied France before D-Day, right? He's the vanguard. He's the first wave of a force coming to liberate something that is being held by a usurper. So that he is in effect willingly stepping onto what is currently the devil's turf in order that he can ultimately win it back. But in so doing, he is in effect putting himself not on the same level as the devil, but on the devil's home territory. So the devil can manipulate the circumstances around him to take him to these different places, to show him the kingdoms of the world, to take him to the pinnacle of the temple, because everything on this world at this stage of the game is under the devil's control. And the extent that Jesus is a physical human being, he is also subject to what the devil's going to do. Not obedient to the devil, though. And that's the key piece here. The Spirit is the one who led him out to this place of encounter.
And apparently the Spirit was with him the whole time. It's time to take a sabbatical. And wait a minute, you're tired of the sabbatical, let me give you some things.
Yeah.
And you lose the spirituality of the sabbatical.
Yeah. It's the Spirit is with him through this, but he is, the devil's not making a false offer when he says, I can give you all the wealth of the kingdoms of the earth because it's mine to give. That's always a chilling sort of verse to remember when we reflect on, how much we can be awed by earthly wealth and power, which we are all subject to that temptation, right? I mean, some very, very pious and holy people can sort of look away from it. But most of us, we sure wouldn't mind it if our bank account had a few more zeros at the end of it, right? I mean, that's human nature. And this is a verse and this is a passage where it says, ultimately, in this fallen world, that is under the devil's authority and power. So we've got Jesus out there in the wilderness, willingly engaging with Satan. Yes. Well, I think it gets back to that usurpation that we were talking about a moment ago. That,
But he said, okay,
Yeah. I think that's ultimately, I mean, if we flip to the back of the book, right? I mean, but that's the real message of the book of Revelation, is that until at last, yeah, until we have that final defeat of evil, right? Not just the first fruits have already come. In Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus shows us that death is being conquered, that sin is being conquered. But those are happening right now in us, thanks be to God. But until it last has happened, full stop, it's a constant struggle. It's a, yes. Okay, no, you're great.
All right, so how do we get through Lent? Well, we've got this tempter out there.
So, is it the letter of Peter that says, remember, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he goes on to say, resist him firm in your faith. And part of the challenge, of course, is that we don't always resist him, right? It was Oscar Wilde, I think, said, the only thing I can't resist is temptation. I should have started with that one today. But I mean, you know, that we do find ourselves, again, because we are tempted with good things, we find ourselves willing to set aside what we know to be God's will or command to seek the good thing in the wrong degree, at the wrong time, and in the wrong way. We do it routinely. The promise that we have here is that there is, in fact, help for us in the face of temptation. That the devil's strong, but Jesus is stronger. And the paradox, of course, is that he has shown how he is stronger, not by, you know, cracking the devil on the forehead right here, but by subjecting himself to the temptation, resisting it, and then going to the cross in weakness, right? That is the paradox of the heart of all of this, is that Christ's death is the defeat of death and Satan. That he beats the devil by being willing to subject himself to the worst the devil can throw at him. That's not the kind of defeat the devil's expecting. And it's not the kind of defeat that the devil is expecting in tempting us, right? That by meekness and humility and cleaving to the cross of Christ, we should find relief in temptation. That's not just willpower or white knuckling it, y'all, right? That's not about how good you can be and how pious and holy you can be. That's by starting saying, I am a sinner tempted to sin, and yet Christ has saved me by his death. I'm going to cleave to that cross. That's our hope, I think, in this. So let's look at the good things with which Jesus is tempted real quick. We've got food, right? Basic good. Everybody needs it. Jesus himself needs it right here. But think of the fullness of this temptation. Remember in John's gospel what happens after Jesus gives the people who are subsistence farmers living hand to mouth every single day. He gives them a little bit of bread. They want to take him and make him their king, right? I mean, if you can feed people, if you can give them bread and circus, as the Roman emperor has learned, then by God, they will follow you. They'll do what you want them to do. You can control them because of what you are providing for them. So I think this first temptation is not just for Jesus to fill his own belly. It's for Jesus to take control over the peoples of the earth by meeting their needs, by miraculously producing food, inventing food, turning stones into loaves. And Jesus said, physical nourishment is not the most important thing. One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It would be in the wrong manner to do this, and he's not going to do it. Then he goes up to the pinnacle of the temple. It's a really fascinating moment here when he says, throw yourself down, and he quotes scripture. He says, don't you know, God's going to protect you. He's going to send his angels to guard you. Your foot will not touch a stone. Jim Jackson noted on Sunday in his wonderful talk on the Transfiguration, part of this is the temptation to self-destruction, right? Jesus being there for 40 days, he is probably, his physical self is delirious with hunger and with all the challenges he's been facing. Part of it is a throw in the towel now. Maybe God will save you, and that would be great. But if God doesn't save you, well, then you don't exist anymore, and all your problems are solved, right? That is a lie that the devil tells, and we hear an echo of it here with Jesus. But I think much more importantly in this passage is that that's a shortcut to splendor. If he jumps off the roof of the temple, the busiest place in Jerusalem, filled with faithful Jews, praying fervently day and night for God's Messiah, if a man is suddenly suspended by angels above their head, I think they're going to get who he is. Even this stiff-necked people will have their eyes opened and they will see that this is God's own son and they'll follow him. Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. This isn't the right way for him to be manifest as the Savior of the world. Not with splendor and flights of angels in the courts of the temple on a trash heap outside the city on the hardwood of the cross. And finally, the devil takes him up and shows him the splendor of all earthly wealth and power and says, I will hand it over to you. And this one is the one that often trips us up because we say, well, Jesus doesn't want that. He's humble. He's lowly. He's come not in a palace, but in a manger, right? Why on earth would the devil tempt him with this? Well, who better to have full power over this earth than Jesus? I would much rather be ruled than by Jesus than by Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin. Or King Charles III, for that matter. What earthly ruler should be entrusted with wealth and power more than the incarnate Son of God? I think the temptation here is the devil saying, in effect, Jesus, think of how much good you could do if you were in charge and not Caesar. Right? If you had all the wealth and resources of the Roman Empire and not that heathen king sitting over there indulging every horrible appetite. Jesus says, it's not worth it to worship one who is not God. Worship the Lord your God and serve only him. To be entrusted with all the wealth and power of the world because you worshiped one who is not God is to have that delicious meal set before you on the table turn to sawdust in your mouth. It would not be right. Jesus will be given honor and glory and power and wisdom and might and blessing, all the things that are laid up for him in the book of Revelation. But it is because he will obey God's will and go up to death on the cross. So after these three temptations, the devil leaves him, and God does send angels to attend to him. The angels came and waited on him, Matthew tells us. This is Jesus in the fullness of his humanity, subjecting himself to what you and I experience on a daily, hourly, minute by minute, second by second basis, right? This is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, coming down into the trenches alongside us. But as I said at the beginning, I want to reiterate here at the end, that should give us hope. It should not make us ashamed. Even when we fall to temptation, we have a Savior who knows that temptation is real, that it's really hard to resist sometimes, that we, this side of glory, will not be perfect. But that same Savior who is in the trenches alongside us is always going to be reaching down to lift us back up and to put us on the right path again. So in the remaining time before Ash Wednesday, I don't know what service y'all might be coming to tomorrow, spend some time thinking on the temptations that bedevil you, that really just pick at you, that you've been struggling with for years and decades. And ask God to help you. Let this Lent be a time of true repentance, self-examination, and a turning to walk with Christ. Amen? Yes, Elia. Obedience, yes. Yeah. If y'all have not read, I know I've made reference to it before, but one of my favorite books is Paralandra. The middle of the Cosmic Trilogy by C.S. Lewis. If you don't know the Cosmic Trilogy, it is a wild, bonkers set of books. I love them to death. They're really weird and crazy. But the Paralandra, the middle one, is about, it sort of imagines another encounter between an Eve figure and the devil. But it's extended. I mean, so it's not just a few verses in Scripture. It's over several days. And it is so good and so just gut-wrenching. I recommend the whole trilogy, C.S. Lewis's Cosmic Trilogy. But if you only want to get one book, you can read Perelandra on its own. Perelandra, Perelandra. And it gives you a lot to unpack with this. It'd be a great thing to read in Lent, honestly, as we all look at our own temptations, because it takes that Genesis 3 snippet that we have and expands it into a whole novel, and it's incredible. So that's I don't know why I was giving you a book recommendation, but I just felt like I had to right there. You have a question?
Oh, yeah, I think another 10 or 20%.
Gets a little tricky. Well, and it's interesting, I think, the extent to which it becomes easier. Yeah, the more we yield to temptation, the easier it becomes, and the harder then it is to pull ourselves out of it. So we don't want to end up in that bucket of folks who has become very, very easy to yield to temptation. Thank you all so much. Glad to be together, always. Thank you.